What a blessing. Great blessing to be in the service this morning. Thank you so much. Everyone that's taken part is walking with the Lord, living in His kingdom is so multifaceted, and we're able to experience that. I want to give a special word of thanks to our musicians and singers that just come and share their talent, and it just fills our singing and our worship so much, and we appreciate it. Come early and practice, and then give special music ministry as well. So thank you for that very much. I invite you to have Matthew 20 open before you and be able to follow through there as we pursue this topic of amazing grace. Do you remember when the new math came out? Some of you are old enough to remember that. Do you remember the stir that it caused? I checked with one of our
educators,
I was going to say, long-term historians, who was also a teacher, and he remembered well. In fact, he was, you must have taught math. You were in a conference about it, Brian, and talked about how in England they did it right and it didn't cause a stir, and in Canada that just kind of created some extra excitement when the new math. How can there be a new math? How doesn't 2 plus 2 equal 4, regardless of what math you use, teacher?
It depends which way you do it.
Oh, man. And so you see, with that kind of stuff coming out of our teachers. Parents wondered where they were going to be left because, you know, again, it was taking power away from parents, and the teachers were going to be this mysterious gurus of math, and parents wouldn't be able to help their children with their homework, and it was cutting off relationships, and oh my goodness, the turmoil that it caused. So the new math. Somehow we've survived, and we still have something of a society left. A couple years ago when we visited our daughter and family in Japan. At the time we got there, they had been in Japan almost 2 years, and my 10-year-old grandson, by the time we got there, was doing math on an abacus. Now, that was mysterious to me. I tried to catch on within 10 minutes so that my grandson could and I could do calculations together, and he was flipping beads back and forth and finding the answer to math questions. It was a new math to me, a new way to do calculations, and very fast. For those who are skilled, at one time they used to claim that a person could do calculations on an abacus faster than you could do them on a digital calculator. Just astounding, the skill that there is for that. So another way of math. And we're going to bump into some very challenging calculations today. And the danger for many, many people is that they approach this story and they approach relationships and functioning in the kingdom of heaven on the basis of old math. They use standard accounting principles that can actually get in the way of what Jesus wants to teach us. There's a story about the TV comedian Bob Newhart. Most of you would know his name. And probably one of the best comedians that I've experienced. But before he became a full-time comedian, he trained in accounting. George Newhart took an accounting job with a company, and part of his job was to look after the petty cash for the office and the salesmen that would come and go. And he tells us that it was a very active petty cash, so there were lots of ins and outs each day. But it really frustrated him because at the end of the day, he could never reconcile the ins and outs. It would just never seem to balance. And so he would have to work late over and over and over again to find the error to balance it out. He'd be, you know, $1.67 over or under $2.11. It was never very big amounts. One day, as he faced overtime, he was just frustrated. He pulled $1.67 out of his own pocket and put it in the cash drawer, and it balanced magically. Other days he'd take $1.05 out, and in a day or two he'd pay it back, more than pay it back, and it just worked wonderfully because the figures balanced at the end of the day and he didn't have to work overtime. His boss, however, lectured him that this was not sound accounting principles. And his answer to him was, "Sir, I guess I'm just not cut out for accounting. Why would you pay me $6 an hour to spend 4 hours finding $1.40? Well, some validity to that kind of question, isn't there? However, it's not sound accounting principles. So this morning, prepare yourself for a different approach to accounting as we learn more lessons about the kingdom of heaven. And we move from old math all the way to kingdom math. Overall, you're probably greatly aware that we're studying the life and teachings of Jesus with the question, what does it mean to be a Christ follower in 2009? We're trying to take the words of Jesus as if we were in the sandals of those 12 disciples who were traveling with Jesus and just learning and learning and learning by being with him every day. Right now, in this phase of the series where we're following that, we're encountering quite a few lessons about the kingdom of heaven. Over and over, Jesus starts a parable with words like these: the kingdom of heaven is like. And so because we've never experienced the kingdom of heaven, and in those days didn't have any teaching about it, Jesus drew on everyday life experiences over and over and over again to develop our picture of the kingdom of heaven. And so once again today, we are looking at the kingdom of heaven is like. Let's remind ourselves that the kingdom of heaven is both right now, in this life, here among us and in us. We are in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is within us. And the kingdom of heaven is also future. And in the future, it will take on a different form. And there will be a tangibility to it that there isn't today. A kingdom is a realm where the king rules. It doesn't have to be a tangible, physical kingdom. And the best example I can think of today, I know there were times through history where there were kings in exile and people were still loyal to them. Today we hear of the Dalai Lama traveling all over the world and being greeted as a head of state almost everywhere that he goes except in China. And people pay him great honor as a leader, and there are Tibetans all around the world that own him as their king. So he's a king who has a kingdom, although he doesn't have a tangible place where that kingdom exists today. Jesus says the kingdom is within you. So you are in that kingdom of heaven when your allegiance is to Jesus as king above all else. Now last week, we encountered Jesus speaking to a rich young ruler who seriously wanted eternal life. That was his expression. What great thing must I do to have eternal life? In other words, to be in the kingdom of heaven. But that young man hadn't realized that he had allowed another allegiance other than God to take supremacy in his life. He had allowed wealth to become his God. And to get him to face that, Jesus eventually had to say to him, "Sell your wealth, give it to the poor, and follow me." And for that rich young ruler, that triggered a great inner clash of values. And the last we saw of that man was that he turned away from Jesus. Now for someone else, their God might be family. And in a previous encounter, someone had said, "Lord, I want to follow you, but first let me go and bury my father." Now we read into that the father may have been 40 years old and very good health, and it might be another 40 years before the son would bury his father. And so his primary priority was family. And what did Jesus say to him? A very enigmatic statement. He said, "Let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me." And there are times where in our allegiance, even something as dear to us as the scripture indicates, as family, cannot be allowed to take supremacy over King Jesus in our lives. For someone else, it could be their safety. They're just going to make sure they're safe all the time. It could be educational goals, where we somewhat humorously refer to somebody as a professional student, and their priority is gaining more and more education, more degrees, and it holds them back from some things that King Jesus is calling for in their lives. Well, out of that experience last week that we talked about, where this rich young ruler turned away and walked away from Jesus, Peter asked an accounting question out of it. He's concerned about his profit and loss columns. In chapter 19, verse 27, Peter said, "We've left all to follow you. What do we get out of it? What is there for us?" And Jesus responded, "Don't worry. Don't worry about it. We're moving into kingdom values." Now, Jesus didn't say that at the time, but he promised him, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." Amazing promise. And it's for you and it's for me. But then, at the end of last week's passage, we read it in our scripture reading, but I didn't make any comment about it because I knew I was going to come back to it this week. Jesus dangles a little snippet of what accounting will be like in the realm where he is king. And at the end of chapter 19, he says these words, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." What do you make of that? Sounds deep, but really we have a hard time knowing what it means. And as I was studying this week, I came across comments from commentators that people avoid this passage because it's hard to understand. Well, I think God has something for it. It has certainly touched my heart through it this week, and I think will touch yours as well. Jesus, then, having said that, a difficult statement to interpret and apply and understand, Jesus sets out to tell a parable that will shine some light on it. How do we know that that's what this parable is about and was the purpose of what Jesus was doing in telling the story? Look at chapter 20, verse 16, at the end of the parable. It says there, "So the last will be first and the first will be last." So what do we have here? This saying, both before and after, although they're flipped around in their wording, but the same message, they're kind of like parentheses around this whole parable. They're like bookends that say everything in between belongs to the definition of this hard-to-understand statement. Helps us shine light on it. And so we approach it this morning within that framework. First will be last will be first, and then at the end of the story, the last will be first, the first will be last. Let's review the story and just emphasize it into our minds. The owner has obviously a sizable vineyard. He's going to need laborers. And he has some seasonal work. Obviously, he's not doing this every day, and that's typical with farming. But he's got some seasonal work that needs to be done. It doesn't say whether it's spring work or summer work or harvest work. Just he needs a labor force. And so he went out and hired day laborers. Now, this is a very common practice, and in fact, it still carries on to this day. And I think virtually every town, every city, has somewhere that people who are looking for a job for a day can gather. Sometimes it's a union hall. Sometimes it's a government-funded employment office somewhere. People who need occasional help will go there at the start of the day, pick out two or three guys and say, "You want to work for a day for construction?" Or it might be a farmer, as was in this story, where they go and, a market gardener here in southern Ontario, all of a sudden his cauliflower is ready to harvest, and he doesn't have enough hands. And so he would drive down to the agricultural employment office and pick up a crew for the day if somebody else hasn't been there and taken them all. Moving companies will pick up occasional workers. And this happened when we moved from Calgary to Markham. The driver on his way, and he had a nephew with him, but then he also picked up another guy who was available just for the day and provided some muscle for carrying stuff in. We had an interesting experience with day workers once before. While we lived in Calgary, we were moving from one house to another house within the same community. It was maybe just a couple miles. And so we figured we could shuttle most of the stuff back and forth in our vehicle and borrowed pickup truck. But there was going to be some heavy stuff that would be great to have some muscle on. And so I researched it and found the most economical moving company available in Calgary. Read into that cheap, all right? They had the price, but you know the saying, you get what you pay for. Well, we entered into a bit of an adventure. But what I hired them for, I don't know if it was 3 or 4 hours, because I figured that they could move all those heavy items. There weren't all that many of them, and it wasn't very far. And so the driver, the guy that was employed by the company, and they only employed him when jobs came up. It wasn't an everyday thing. So he wasn't a day laborer, but he was next thing to it. And not very experienced in moving furniture, as it turned out. But then he had gone to the day laborer place where people gathered, and he had picked up a guy to work with him for these few hours. And so it was interesting that both the driver and the laborer each thought that they knew best how to move furniture, how to get sofas around corners and mattresses up and down steps. And they would argue. They were each an expert in their own eyes. Now, you know the definition of an expert, I'm sure. X, back to our math, X is the unknown quantity and spurt is a drip under pressure. And so these two guys were both experts. They argued all the time, and they would stand just at the door of the house arguing over which way they would turn the sofa to get in the door, and they raised their voices at each other, and I'm timing them. They're holding things. I mean, the time I've hired them for is wasting while they argue with each other. I finally ran out of patience and raised my voice, and I got tired of even trying to persuade them. And I started just telling them, turn it this way. You go first. No, turn it around. Put the other end in first. And we got it done. We did have to pay for a couple extra hours, but it would have been an extra day if those guys had just stood there arguing. I started to feel a little bad about it as we got close to the end and the stuff was actually in and I was going to have to pay the extra hours, whether I yelled at them or chatted with them. Thought I should try to do a little relationship building with them. And started talking a little nicer to them. And then it was kind of a dumb thing to say, but I said, do you have any idea what I do for a living? He said, oh, yeah, I'm sure you're in the military. I think I just clammed up, didn't say any more. Well, let's come back to the setting of this parable. The workday for these day laborers was 12 hours long. It started at 6 a.m., ended at 6 p.m. So when it says that he went and got more workers at the third hour, that was 9 o'clock in the morning. So as he went and got the first group at 6 o'clock in the morning, he negotiated with them a set amount for the labor for the day, a denarius for the day's work. And researchers tell us that this was an average wage for a day's work. He wasn't cheaping out on these guys. It was the same as a soldier's pay for a per day. It was fair, it was just, and the workers gladly agreed to it. They were on for this. For some reason, and we don't know what that reason was, the owner went back to the marketplace 3 hours later and hired more laborers. One author that I came across this week speculated that the grapes were almost overripe, that it was Friday, and with the sundown, the Sabbath would start, and any grapes that weren't harvested that day, by the time the next day after Sabbath came, when they could start again, the grapes would be spoiled and the harvest would be lost. Could be. It gives a rationale for this unusual behavior of the owner. But remember, that's not there in the text. It doesn't actually say that. But did you note the salary negotiations with the second group, the 9 o'clock in the morning group verse 4 says, all he promised was that he would pay them whatever is right. There was no statement of a specific amount. And they agreed. I don't know if they had great trust in this man. Was he a man of good reputation? Or was it just resignation? They thought, well, better to get something and have something to take home to the family at the end of the day. Getting something is better than getting nothing. Well, the owner does the same thing at the sixth hour and the ninth hour. So that's noon, and it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon when that happens. But what is really surprising in this story is that he does it again at the 11th hour. In other words, at 5 p.m., when the workday ends at 6, at 5 p.m., he hired more crew. Well, by this time, and I've done enough labor and been in labor situations enough, by 5 o'clock, the workforce is slowing down. They're starting to think about leaving right at 6 o'clock. They're thinking about getting the last produce into the storage shed. They're thinking about going, retracing their steps, picking up the tools that they've been using during the day. But here's the owner showing up with more workers. And they have only a little time to actually do some work. By the time they're shown what to do, by the time they learn how to snip those clusters of grapes and lay them down so they don't bruise them, they really can't make much of a difference in an hour. Well, the workday comes to a close. And the owner tells his foreman, bring the laborers in and we'll pay them off. But start with the ones who were hired last. Let's pay the 11th hour crew first. So, at the call of the foreman, the ones who had worked an hour step forward out of the cluster of workers and they line up. But then as they turn away after getting their pay, shockwaves start to ripple through the crowd as these 11th hour workers show off their pay. What was it? A full denarius. And old math kicks in. All the workers start comparing themselves to the 1 hour crew that just got paid. Now, make a mental note here. We'll come back to it in a little while. They stopped thinking about the owner and instead focused on each other at this point. What do you think they are doing with the old math at this point? They got a denarius for 1 hour of work. I've been working for 3 or 6, 9. Wow, I put in 12 hours today. We'll be able to take that vacation. 12 days pay for 1 day work. And in their minds, they had already spent their windfall. Well, the 3 hour workers stepped up. They got a denarius each as well. That caused a ripple in the crowd. Shouldn't it have been 3 denarii? And so on, with each category of workers, all received a denarius each. Those dreams of extra money crashed and burned in moments. And the complainers started. Grumblers began to speak out. It's not fair. You've made 1 hour of work, and that in the cooler part of the day, equal to our day-long work in the heat of the sun. I can imagine this disturbance going on among the crew for a while. Finally, the owner rises to his feet, picks out the loudest complainer. Friend, I'm not being unfair. What was the deal we made at 6 o'clock this morning? A denarius for a day's work? Yes. Did I live up to that agreement? Yes. And here comes the principle of the kingdom of God. Verse 15, the owner says, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? His words shift our focus from the 12-hour workers who are complaining, with whom he was completely fair, and gave them everything he had promised to give them, shifts our focus to the 1-hour workers. Where suddenly, we're not dealing with fairness. We're stepping into the realm of over-the-top generosity. Did they earn that denarius? Not at all. It is a gift. And that brings us to grace. Amazing grace. We are seeing in this parable a picture of God as the owner of all. And in the new math of the kingdom of God, he has the joy and reputation of giving grace with lavishness. In fact, God's grace goes wildly beyond the owner in this parable. Consider the spiritual realities that are revealed to us in the Bible, dear friends. As far as earning anything from God, or building up merit before God so that he has to pay us off at the end of the day, we start with the bottom line reality that we are all sinners. That we are a fallen race of beings. What does the Bible say? Concisely, pithily, in Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does that earn us from God? What are the wages that we deserve from holy God? And again, the Bible captures it concisely. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The wages, our earnings, can only bring us death. Friends, the old math, getting what you deserve, would mean that we would be paid off with spiritual death. But here comes the new math of the kingdom of heaven. And in the same sentence that spells out our wages, without taking a breath, we are embraced by grace, divine generosity. Romans 6:23 continues and says, but the gift of God, the gift, not the wages, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Did we earn that? If we did, it wouldn't be a gift. This grace is so astounding, so contrary to everything that mankind could reasonably expect, that it becomes a really big deal in all of the New Testament. It became the word that Paul used to start all of his letters. See, if everything that he wrote wasn't grounded in the gift of God, in the grace that God pours out to our lives, then the meaning would be nothing in the rest of the Bible. Apart from God's generosity, there would be no Christianity and no hope for life beyond the grave. The very heart of the New Testament explanation of the centrality of grace is in Ephesians 2:8 to 10, a well-known passage. But let's just soak this into each of our minds and hearts. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it is by grace, it's by gift, that you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. Those 11th hour workers could in no way claim that they had earned a denarius. It's by God's generosity that you have been saved. God has been generous. It cost the death of Jesus, but that has already happened, and there isn't anything you can do to add to the task Jesus accomplished by his death. By faith, it says, by mentally heartfelt agreeing with God that you will accept to yourself his generosity. That's faith. It's opening yourself to what God is handing out to you. Belief and faith. This verse keeps emphasizing that this cannot be done by the old math, which tries to say, I'll do enough good that I can deserve what God is giving me. No, dear friends. Part of faith is accepting the new math of the kingdom. God is a generous God who wants to give you eternal life and will, if you will believe, agree with him that you have sinned and need his forgiveness and his power to have a new life. And by that belief, accept his gift. It's not cheap. It cost him his son, the death of Jesus, but it is free. And it is a step into a relationship with Jesus where he then has ministry for each of us, where our joy over our gift spills out to be a blessing to other people. Just continue in that Ephesians passage. You see it in verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, friends, so easily we can get dragged back into old math, even as we are members of the kingdom of God. The tradition of the old math is powerful. And I still haven't put myself in a place of learning new math according to the math teachers of our country. But I trust that I'm living by the new math of the kingdom of God. We'll just skip that in-between stuff of the new math. Old math, way over to kingdom math. Even as longtime Christians, where it could happen that you'd be tempted to say, you know, I've served the Lord all my life, since I was a child. And now life is tough. It's hard. I'm experiencing reverses in life that I never thought would happen to me. And there's someone over there, just a young Christian, and everything's turning up roses for them. How can that be? Isn't the Lord faithful? Do you hear the shift of focus from the Lord onto other people? Instead of keeping our eyes on what we have been given through Jesus Christ, we begin to compare ourselves to other people around us. Begin to add up what they've got compared to me. Begin to keep track of what people don't do that they should do to me. The help they should give. Oh, friends. That temptation comes to all of us at one time or another. But as that owner stood up and addressed the complainer, our loving Heavenly Father stands up and addresses you and says, son, daughter, do you have eternal life? That's way beyond all these other things that may happen. I've given you what I promised because you respond in faith. And that eternal life is the evidence of the generosity of God, over-the-top generosity. And whatever comes beyond that is the life of faithfulness, is the life of responding with gratitude to what God has given us as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're living in amazing grace. Whether life is easy or hard, friend, to know Jesus Christ as Savior is amazing grace. I remember a story told by a missionary. I heard this years ago. I doubt I was even a teenager when I heard it. And it's a story that keeps coming back to my mind. It's a little bit funny, not much. But it reminds me of God's amazing grace in my life and how I need to use God's calculator as I view life. The story was of an almost toothless African granny who had accepted Christ. And she was filled with thanksgiving in her life. She was full of the joy of the grace of God, even though she had very little in this world. And when the missionary on one occasion greeted her and asked her how she was, she replied, well, I only have two teeth left, but I'm very thankful that they're opposite each other. How's that for kingdom math? Yeah. We are the recipients of the most amazing gift in Jesus Christ. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. If God desires to be incredibly generous to someone new to the faith, it just seems that that path rolls out in front of them and ours has road bumps and speed bumps in it. What's that when we've received the gift of eternal life? The first shall be last. The last shall be first. In kingdom math, doesn't even matter anymore, does it? Because it's all to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as I pondered God's amazing grace this week, there was only one song that we could close with. And we know it so well. But I pray that having looked at this parable, having looked at kingdom math, and realizing God's incredible generosity to every citizen of the kingdom, that you'll worship Him even deeper than the last time you sang Amazing Grace, and that we will be able to give glory to Him, filled to overflowing with thanksgiving for His over-the-top generosity to us. Brian.